You turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29, and we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 21 this morning. Hear now the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, unchangeable word. Ezekiel 29. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all of the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall in the open field. You will not be brought together nor gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord, because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their hands. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, The Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene and even to the border of Ethiopia. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and it will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of a desolated land, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. And it will be the lowliest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. And it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that they had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. On that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst, and then they will know that I am the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Father, this is your word. We bow before it humbly. We accept your judgments, your teachings. We accept everything you have for us in this text. We pray, Father, that you would have much for us, that you would guide and direct our lives, even from this chapter all the way back in Ezekiel, all the way back in the Old Testament. Because, Lord, you don't change. Because you don't change, we can find comfort and hope throughout your word. For your word is one. And we pray, praising you for your goodness in giving us this word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, last chapter, chapter 28, God made a promise to Israel. He promised that there would no longer be any nations around them left to pester and provoke them. You can go back and read in chapter 28, verse 24 there. But God promised that Israel itself would be returned to their land and that they would experience a kind of peace. It was a promise that would be fulfilled by the Persian and then later by the Greco-Roman empires. But it was a promise that up to this point seemed impossible. There's no way that God could deal with every nation round about Israel. Every nation surrounding Israel had been contrary to them. And yet, over the course of these last chapters, what have we seen but God condemning each of those nations to obscurity? All except one, a big one, this one, Egypt. You see, Egypt and Israel, you know this well, how can we say it? They had history, right? Israel and Egypt, they had a little bit of history. There might have been 400 years in there where Egypt enslaved the people of Israel. And it was only with much to do, many plagues, that God delivered his people by the hand of Moses out of Egypt. Well, here we are, a few hundred years later. It's January of 587 BC. You find that date in verse 1. And Babylon is standing at the gates of Jerusalem. Tyre is up north laughing at the whole thing. Egypt is down to the south planning and scheming. And here in Jerusalem, Judah's king, Zedekiah, has called for help. And you know who he's called for help from? Egypt. Of all nations, Zedekiah, you know, picks up the red phone and he calls Egypt. And he says, hey, can you guys help us out here? We talked about this back in Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel said, yeah, sure, we can help you. But then they didn't show up. The rumor was that they sent a handful of horses. You know, how helpful are horses to a besieged city? Well, foolish Zedekiah, he made a pact with his sworn enemy, the enemy of his people. And all through Israel's history, Egypt had been against them. And here we see Egypt all but giving Israel into the hands of Babylon. You see, Egypt thought by doing that they would be on the right side of history. Wrong. Egypt at this time was a rising power on the world scene. You know, we have the Greco-Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, the Assyrian Empire. But you know what we never have? The Egyptian Empire. God talks about that here, why that is. Babylon will not be content to capture just Israel. Egypt's day is coming soon. Egypt will never be revered as a world power. Verses 14 and 15 of our chapter this morning tell us that. God announces Egypt's destruction this morning as the first in the first two of seven oracles. So in the next few chapters, we're going to look at seven oracles against Egypt. And we get the first two this morning. And all of them are going to end in chapter 32 with Pharaoh himself descending in full Dante form into the pits of hell. Now, what you may not realize as we sit at this place in Ezekiel is that up to now, do you know how many nations have been condemned by God in this middling section of Ezekiel? Six. And now Egypt is the seventh. And you know, this is biblical numerology. The Bible loves to play with the number seven as the number of completion, the number of fulfillment. God created the world in 6 days, but then on the seventh day, he rested. And so Egypt is the seventh. And now we're going to get seven oracles against the seventh kingdom. This is a very prophetic, the way the Bible does prophetic language. This is the beginning of a climactic ending that will end with Israel's restoration and Israel at peace, free from all who persecute or bother her. And what a beautiful picture then this becomes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we have as the church, is this beautiful freedom from all that would persecute us because we have Jesus. What a contrast to what Egypt itself will receive. Look at verses 1 through 3. In the 10th year of the 10th month, on the 12th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all of Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lies in the midst of his rivers, that has said, The Nile, my Nile is mine, and I myself have made it. See, God's oracle against Egypt begins by comparing Pharaoh to the monster that lives in the Nile. Now, you all know this image because you've seen Pharaoh pictured as, you know, the crocodile standing on two legs with the tail out behind doing the little walk like an Egyptian thing, right? You know what I'm talking about. You've seen those images of the crocodile in Egyptian literature, in Egyptian imagery. In fact, the god Amun-Ra, if you've ever seen The Mummy, you know the name Amun-Ra. The god Amun-Ra himself was believed to have said of Pharaoh, I will cause them to see thy majesty as a crocodile, the lord of fear in the waters who cannot be approached. It was actually a hymn that the Egyptians sang in praise of Pharaoh. And in this, we see that Egypt was no different than Tyre. See, Tyre said, I am a god. They'd become so wealthy, they said, I have become God. Now, Pharaoh doesn't have to say it. The gods have already declared it, that Pharaoh is a god. And let me tell you, if you think you're a god, if anybody is struggling with this problem today, if you think you are a god, there's one person you don't want to be messing with. God. Because if God does one thing, it is humble the so-called gods of the nations. Look at verses 4 and 5. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. So the jaws of the crocodile, the leader, Pharaoh, and the fish are the Egyptians. So as we read on, I will put hooks in your jaws, I will make the fishes of your rivers cling to your scales, and I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish of your rivers will cling to your scales. And I will abandon you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. Now you should see, this is the picture you should get at this point. What happens when you put a fish on dry land? Flop, 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 flop. That's the image you should have. And the crocodile separated from the water. The river of the Nile, which was the source of life for the Egyptians, they've now been removed from it. He says in verse 5, I will abandon you to the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You will fall on the open field. You will not be brought together or gathered. I have given you for food to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the sky. Now, this is how you catch a crocodile. God here, with putting the hooks in his jaws, God here becomes the great hunter, the divine Steve Irwin. I never thought those words would come out of my mouth. All right, that's a fascinating specimen that one is, right? You know what I'm talking about. Here's God coming down, taking down the mighty croc. You think the crocodile's the greatest of all the beasts? That's what the Egyptians thought. Here is God becoming the great hunter who takes down the god of the Egyptians. I love when God does this. And it's a remarkable reversal of the Red Sea, where now Egypt is brought out of the waters and into the wilderness. But not to be delivered. He's brought out of the waters into the wilderness to be destroyed, to be left as a crocodile carcass, to rot on the shore as carrion for wild beasts. Now, but it's funny. You have to admit this is funny. What nation in all of history put the biggest emphasis on preserving bodies after death? Egypt, right? Embalming was their modus operandi. You know, all the pharaohs, you know, we're gonna make your body last forever. We're gonna throw you in a pyramid and toss all your stuff in there so you can keep it forever. Life after death was their hope and dependence. They feared and worshiped the crocodile. But here, God's concern for his own glory leads to the humbling of the river monster, making him but food for beasts. See, Egypt was just another of God's creatures. They didn't make the Nile, verse 3, God did. And who is God now, O Egypt? Look at verses 6 and 7. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Because they have been only a staff made of reed to the house of Israel. Right along the Nile, just reeds and reeds and reeds. So you have that image. But they're a staff of reeds. You ever tried to hold yourself up on a reed? It's just a flimsy, it's almost like paper. You've been a staff made of reed to the house of Israel when they took hold of you with the hand. So when Israel came to you, when Zedekiah came to you and said, help us against Babylon, when they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore their hands. The reed splintered apart and bloodied them. And when they leaned on you, you broke and made all their loins quake. See, God's concern for his own glory isn't the only reason Egypt is being punished. I mentioned earlier that Israel had foolishly trusted Egypt to help them against Babylon. Egypt's political policy at that time was this, and this is true of all the nations, not just Israel. We have evidence of them doing this with all the nations, where they would encourage the nation to fight against Babylon, they'd say, don't worry, we'll get behind you. And then they'd pull back. And the idea was, well, the way this works is Babylon destroys you, but at some point Babylon's going to go home to Iran, modern-day Iran. Babylon's going to go home, and we get to annex all the land. Egypt had in their mind, we're going to become the next world power. Babylon's not going to be around forever. They'll head back across the mountains, and then we can become the world power. At least that was their plan. God had another plan. God describes Egypt here as a staff made of reeds, verse 6. Remember that beautiful image in Isaiah 42, a bruised reed I will not break, and a dimly burning wick I will not snuff out. It's such a beautiful text. It's a picture of how God meets us in our sin, how God meets us in our weakness. And yet he is gentle with us. Even when we're at our rope's end, even when we got nothing left, God will gently take us and he will bring us back to life. He'll strengthen us and restore us to himself. If you've never read Richard Sibbes, Puritan, he's got a book. This verse so profoundly affected his life. He wrote a whole book on just this verse. Richard Sibbes, The Bruised Reed. I strongly encourage you to pick up a copy. But a reed is something that's fragile, it's weak, it's unsupportive by nature. Israel trusted in a staff of reeds to support them when they trusted in Egypt. And the staff of Egypt broke, verse 7, breaking Israel's back, throwing out Israel's shoulder. You twist in their ankle. You know, you think of it this way. The hiking stick of Egypt didn't get them far on the trail. And in this, we see the second reason that Egypt is being condemned. Not only did they offend God by their choice of false deities, but they promised to help God's people and they failed to follow through. Now, Jesus in John 17 describes the actions of the Pharisees in the same way that he's describing the actions of Egypt here. This is Luke 17. Jesus says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to him through whom they come. See how that applies to the Pharisees in Jesus' day, but it could apply just as much to Egypt in 587. Woe to them who cause my little ones to stumble. It would be better for him, Jesus says, that a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of my little ones to stumble. See, that's how God views his children. That's how God views his people. He's a faithful father. He's not going to allow others to mistreat his beloved sons and daughters purchased at the cost of Christ. This passage stands then as this firm warning to all nations, both then and now, who would seek to silence the church, to harm Christ's congregation, to lead Christians, if possible, away from the faith. Beware the wrath of God on that man or nation who harms God's people. Look at verses 8 through 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon you a sword, and I will cut off from you man and beast. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it. Therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers. And I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene and even to the border of Ethiopia, in other words, everywhere in Egypt. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it. It will not be inhabited for 40 years. So I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. Now, you can't miss the comparisons with Israel, right? You see it? 40 years, the Israelites will be 40 years. They were 40 years in the wilderness. They'll be 40 years in Babylon. But it's not a blessing to Egypt, it's a curse. We've seen Egypt as this crocodile brought up out of the water to die. We've seen them, you know, pulled out of the Red Sea and taken into the wilderness to die, again paralleling Israel. Well, now we see Egypt exiled for 40 years, scattered among the nations, just like Israel. Egypt even gets her own restoration in the next verses, but again, they're not restored to any promised land, verses 13 through 15. For thus says the Lord God, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. And at this point, we think, oh, they're going to be restored. Verse 14, I will turn the fortunes of Egypt and make them return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. No longer will Egypt be a stumbling block to Israel. Verse 16, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel. It's saying Egypt will never again be someone Israel trusts in, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Right? Here we have God's purposes fulfilled. God's whole point to punish Egypt was for misleading Israel, for replacing God's glory with another. It's a promise of Israel restored, free from Egypt's temptation, worshiping as they should. Right? The aim of true worship is always to know the Lord. Not ourselves, not the preacher. To know the Lord of glory. But God's condemnation of Egypt is by no means over. In 17 through 20, we have the second of our seven oracles against this unbelieving nation. And here we see that while they thought themselves above Babylon, they are actually going to be God's payment price to Babylon for Babylon's service to the Lord. Look at verses 17 through 21. Now in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald, and every shoulder was rubbed bare. It's a reference to what their armor did to them because they'd been fighting so long. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil and seize her plunder. And it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. On that day, I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now, I wonder if anything about these verses surprises you. Is this how you think of God? As the Lord of history? When you watch the news of the Ukraine and Russia and the war going on, do you think to yourself, God is doing this? When you lose your job and you have to change your life for a time or in order to keep working, or maybe you have to move to a different place in order to keep working, do you think to yourself, God has a purpose in this? See, Egypt misled Israel. Israel trusted in Egypt. The whole passage has shown a symmetry in their fates, with the nation of Babylon being the worker who is carrying out God's purposes in both of them. You know, Babylon was not a godly nation. Babylon was a wicked nation, and yet God takes this wicked nation and uses it to serve his purposes in both of them. Now, who does that but the Lord of history? Who does that but God? It's interesting that Tyre comes back into this here. We mentioned a couple weeks ago that Babylon would play a role in their destruction. In fact, the dating of this, verse 17, dates this about 16 years after the date we have in verse 1. So the second oracle is coming about 16 years later. We miss that sometimes because we're just reading straight through our Bible. But this is 16 years later. Jerusalem is gone. The exiles in Babylon who are getting this message from Ezekiel for their encouragement are weeping by the waters of Babylon over the loss of their city. Tyre has been defeated. And it was a long fight. Babylon worked day in and day out for years to get Tyre. Remember, Tyre was on an island. And unlike Alexander the Great, who built a pathway out to the island, Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that. And so it took them a long time to take down Tyre. And by the end, there was little left of Tyre for them to gain as a result. He did it at the cost of his men. That's the armor wearing out and the armor. You know, imagine the helmet on your head so long you take it off, you're bald because it's wiped all your hair off. I mean, that's the image of they've been fighting this war a long time. And God says, don't worry. You know, you didn't make much from Israel, you didn't make much from Tyre, but look, Egypt's on your way home. You can have them, God says. It's payday, and Egypt will be the price for what you've done for me. You see, just as Romans 8:28 reminds us that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to God's purposes, so too, even though this is about Babylon and Egypt and Tyre, we see that what we would call foreign wars might have more to do with us than formerly thought. God is doing something, everything, to build his church throughout the world and to encourage his church right where we are at. Remember, the whole reason for these chapters is to encourage the exiles in Babylon. This wasn't a message that was being delivered to Egypt. This was a message being delivered to the Israelites in captivity. So be careful. The next time you think all world news is bad news, it might be for those nations, right? This is not good news for Egypt or Tyre. But God, the Lord of history, has eternal purposes that we can't even begin to fathom. But we can know one thing. God is doing it to build his church. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against his church. That's our trust, believer. Don't waver as Israel did, trusting to political powers to save you. We make that mistake in the American church, don't we? We think if we can just get this law passed, that's going to make it better, that's going to save us. Government, legislation, policies, they can't save you. The church does not exist to fix the government. Now, God may certainly use the church to fix certain governments at certain times. But our purpose is not to build this nation, but to build the church in all nations. We're citizens of a whole different kingdom. Nations will rise and fall at God's decree, but the church alone will exist forever with Christ as king. Our king will never be overthrown. Our king will never be taken down. See, it's easy, like Zedekiah, to fear. We hear the culture beating at the door of the church asking us just to submit to us and we'll provide for you. We'll protect you from your enemies. We'll give you a 501c3. It's cool. This was Israel's temptation. She gave into it. She trusted Egypt to save her. What an irony that was. You know, our denomination, just a couple weeks ago, I was at our General Assembly. Just a couple weeks ago, the Presbyterian Church in America affirmed that no man who holds a sexuality contrary to the Bible is fit for office. Amen. The same meeting, we voted to send a message to the government. We're going to be sending a letter to state and federal governments that gender-affirming care is evil, damaging our children, made in the image of God, and must be ended. I could go on. Our 50th General Assembly really said to the world that this church will not lean on your staff of reeds. Nations rise and fall, but the church will never fall. This is why it's so important that we are trusting to the power of God and not to the power of government, not to the power of our bank account, not to the power of likes on Instagram or Snapchat or whatever it is you're using now. God has the power. Everything else is just tempting you, misleading you, operating as a tool of Satan in your life. In Jesus, there is no Egyptian option, no easy path to defeating the enemy, sin and death. In fact, Jesus calls us to follow the hard road, the narrow path. Matthew 7, he says this, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Do you believe that? Do you trust God to get you out of this world, to restore you even when the odds are stacked against you? Are you willing to stand up and stand out? We talked about that in Sunday school. Rather than submit to ravenous wolves and hide behind cowardly walls of silence. Are we willing to take the narrow path that leads to salvation, the path of following Jesus? The end of this nation, I give you a little preview of this in Sunday school. The end of this nation, America, where it's July 4th. This is, God planned this, I didn't plan this. The end of this nation, in fact, the end of the whole world is destruction. 2 Peter 3:7, "The present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." That's where it's all heading for all nations. "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Trust not to lies." To somebody who says, "I'm going to help you," but you know they're going to pull out. "Trust not to lies, but to life in Jesus Christ. Life eternal, life saved from destruction, no longer pestered." Right? That was the promise to Israel. You'll no longer be pestered by your enemies. We are no longer pestered by sin, by sorrow, by guilt, by death, or by hell. That is what we have in Jesus Christ. Beloved, we have hope in an eternal kingdom that will never end. And so what does Jesus say? He says, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and God will supply your every need in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, there is no Egyptian option. There's no other way to be saved but through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, teach us to trust, not to the wrong things, but the right things. Teach us to see, even in these oracles against Egypt, the ways that you protect and provide for your own. That any nation, any person, any committee, any government agency, people group that stands against your church, any club or association or political agenda that stands against your church, it cannot help but die, because you will not have your glory be given to another, and you will not allow your church to be harmed. And so, Father, let us take stock and take hope in these truths. As we come to your table, let us cling firmly to Christ, who washes us clean, who forgives all of our sins, and who prepares us for heaven. For we pray all of these things in his precious name. And God's people said, Amen.